Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. We pray for this nation. We pray for our immediate neighbors, Canada and Mexico. Lord, all three of us have deep problems, and we need your grace. We know we can't earn it, but we ask for it anyway because we're sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would restore the powers and fortunes of the gospel in Canada, the United States, and Mexico. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and purify your churches in all three countries. And through our nations, Lord, we pray that you would use us, in spite of our flaws and our weaknesses, as a force for good in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to, how many people here are residents of Kentucky? All right, well, I want to congratulate you on your vote last Thursday, May 18th, on behalf of the Thin Blue Line Act that was passed by the House of Representatives. Did anyone know that that vote was happening? Well, Andy Barr cast the vote, but actually you did, because he went as your representative and as your substitute. So in effect, you were Andy Barr. Would you open up to Galatians chapter 2? We're going to talk about your secret identity. If you could get it to advance, that would be great. Thank you. This is our portion for the morning. Galatians 2, 17 through 21, as we continue through this letter from Paul. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let me go verse by verse through this passage, and hopefully there'll be portions that you will find relevant to yourself this morning, and then we have some applications here at the end. Verse 17, Paul is defending the Christian message of being justified by faith alone, not faith plus good works, but simply faith in Christ and his death on our behalf. If seeking justification by faith alone is sinful, and that's what he's saying there in verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners. The word found there means to be discovered or detected or recognized. If seeking that is sinful, or maybe perhaps because as the process of seeking it, I discover that I'm a sinner, does that make Jesus himself a minister of sin? Paul in this letter is talking against people who are teaching false teachings in the church. Their later writers have called them the Judaizers. And they've come in, and when you read this letter, you don't get any detection that they're denying Jesus' deity. You don't get any sense that they're denying his resurrection. What they seem to be denying is that his death was sufficient to cover all our sins in all ways, and that you must do good works, keep the Ten Commandments, as well as undergo circumcision in order to gain the righteousness that saves. And so Paul is asking a hypothetical question here. He says, if seeking justification by faith alone is a sin, that would mean that the Messiah himself is sinning because the Messiah taught that. You go back to a fairly well-known parable that Jesus himself taught in Luke 18, 9 through 14. This was a story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. The tax collector in the Roman days was one of the lowest forms of life in Israel. They were collaborators with the enemy. And they also bled the people of their funds because the tax collectors earned their salary from charging above and beyond what Rome required. So they were widely hated. And to a degree, you can understand why they would be widely hated. Jesus tells a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was the ultimate religious conservative in Israel. They tried to keep all the laws very carefully. They were careful not to defile themselves with Gentile customs or Gentile ways. And so you have a story set in the Jewish temple where Jesus said there was a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee was praying and saying, "I thank you, God, for all the good things I do, and I thank you that I'm nothing like this horrible, evil tax collector over here." And then Jesus says the tax collector is beating his breast in remorse over his sins and not even willing to raise his eyes up to heaven out of humility and shame. And he says, "Dear Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus ends the parable with these words: "It was the tax collector who went home justified that day, not the Pharisee." I tell you, or I remind you of that story, because Jesus taught justification by faith alone. The tax collector did nothing. He didn't tithe. The parable doesn't describe him doing any good works. He just knelt before God in repentance of his sins and confessed them and asked God to forgive him. And he went home. Jesus uses the specific word, he went home not just saved, he went home justified. So, Paul, perhaps remembering that story, is making the point that if preaching justification by faith alone is wrong, that would make Jesus a minister of sin, because Jesus also taught justification by faith alone. You want to know what the real sin would be? According to verse 18, it says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Here's the real sin, Paul says. The real sin would be if I reversed course. The real sin would be if I started preaching and teaching what I used to believe, because Paul was a fast-rising Pharisee leader, and he called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, very precise in his keeping of the Old Testament law, although in spirit he really didn't keep it. And so he's saying, you want to know where the real sin is? He says, the sin is not me preaching justification by faith alone to people. The sin would be going back and reteaching the old stuff that I used to teach. That old message that you're saved by some sort of mixture of faith and works combined, and that you had to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. I gather that's what he used to believe. That is what the Pharisees taught. And so he's sort of flipping the case against his critics by saying, the problem is not me preaching justification by faith. The problem would be me if I went back to what I used to teach. That would be the sin. There would be the error. And there are many who engage in that error in one form or another. Then we go on to verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." And we look at that. Some of us are familiar with the verse, others have heard it, and we wonder, what does that really mean? How did God's law judge and kill the believer in Christ? Because this doesn't just apply to Paul, it applies to anyone who's a Christian. And I believe this is how it works. God's law judged you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, God's law judged you when it judged Christ on the cross. And God's law killed you when it killed Christ on the cross, because Christ substituted for you. As far as God was concerned, when Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross, that was you, and that was me. And so you could, Paul is sort of drawing the word law out of the system of that God set up. It's really God that killed us, but specifically it's God acting on his holiness, his righteousness, and his laws. When God killed Christ, God killed you. And you think, how can that be? I was only born in the 20th century, and that's where we come up to the key is substitution. You cannot understand Christianity without the principle of substitution. Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Gave himself up for me. Substitution is central to the Christian message. In God's court, legally, the believer is Jesus Christ. It isn't just that he paid your debt, though he did that. He became you. Now, obviously, you know that we understand that he didn't physically or psychologically become you, but he legally in God's court became you. And that's why I have a picture up there of the U.S. House of Representatives. When Representative Andy Barr cast his yay vote for the H.R. bill, the Thin Blue Line, which, by the way, is a law that allows for the death penalty for anyone that kills a police officer, just in case you were wondering what that was. It sounds right to me anyway. But when Andy Barr cast his yes vote, you did. You were there. You cast the vote, even if you didn't vote for Andy Barr in the elections. You still cast a yes vote. And you think, how is that possible? Legal representation. Legal substitution. You're not Andy Barr. Of course not, and neither am I. He is an individual. But when he goes to Washington, or when Senator McConnell goes to Washington, or Senator Paul, or any of our representatives go to Washington, they go as us, residents, citizens of the Commonwealth of Kentucky. And when they vote as you, even if you voted against them, but that's the nature of a democracy, I guess. And that is a biblical principle. The key is substitution. When the animals at the Joel Jewish temple were sacrificed, they required the worshiper to place his hand on its head. Why did they do that? Because that animal became you. Legally, ceremonially, it became you. The key is substitution to what Paul's talking about here. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Do you really want to make Jesus' death unnecessary? You can. Just say that people save themselves by obeying the laws of God. If you or I were to say that we have to add our own legal obedience onto what Jesus did on the cross, if you have to keep the Ten Commandments in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved, you've just made Jesus' death pointless. It is pointless because the whole reason he died was because he gave himself up for you. He's your replacement on the cross. He died for all of your sins, 100% of them, past, present, and future. So if you and I come along and in some confused way try to add law-keeping onto what Jesus did, Jesus might as well not died at all. You and I would have nullified the grace of God by adding Ten Commandment keeping. And there are many, many religions and denominations that call themselves Christians that this is what they teach. And whether they intend to or not, they are nullifying the grace of God and they are making Jesus' death unnecessary and pointless. Well, what does that mean as far as understanding it? Who are you in God's eyes? Of course, when Paul says this, he's not trying to say that God doesn't know who you are. He knows who you are. He knows you as an individual. He's known you since you were conceived in your mother's womb. He knows your ins and your outs, your secret hearts, thoughts and desires, your pain, your problems. And he cares about you because it says, who loved you and gave himself up for you. So he adds that he loved us. Of course, God knows that we are who we are. But to God, we also hold the legal status of his Son. He has established legal status for you. What is your standing with God? You ever heard that legal phrase that sometimes people try and push their way into lawsuits and things like that, and the judge says, you don't have anything to do with this because you don't have any standing in this case. You don't have a dog in this fight. You don't have a right to be part of this. There's an old hymn. I always wondered what it meant, you know. And of course, because I'm doing this from memory now, the famous John Wesley hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest? And because I'm a modern 20th century North American, I always thought it meant that. Yeah, I guess that means it. It's amazing that I got interested in Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what Wesley meant using the old British words. I think what he meant is like a share. Like if you owned stock in a company, you had an interest in that company. You had legal standing. God has established at the time that you trusted in Christ as your Savior, God endowed you with legal standing. And you become legally Jesus. You have Jesus' standing with God. When he died, when he was buried, when he raised, when he ascended, right now, as he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is your legal standing. That's who God sees you as. No matter how you see yourself, that is how God sees you. Now we're coming down to the end. This passage is important for psychology and for self-image, because this passage is, and this truth, is the only thing that I think can really promote real humility in a Christian. One of the reasons that I am opposed to the doctrine of sinless perfectionism, apart from the fact that the Bible teaches against it, is the amount of harm that it does to people's minds. Either we condemn ourselves because we think we can be perfect, but we can't be, or we delude ourselves into imagining we've had a second work of grace and that we are now perfect. And then the only people that know we're not perfect are everybody that has to deal with us. It does cause deception. Justification by faith alone, however, causes humility. Nothing we do, even as followers of Christ, adds to or increases our right standing with God. I'm going to just let you mull that over in your mind. You can pray, and you should pray. We can witness, we should. If you think of it as tithing, or whether you just want to call it as giving, we should do that. You read your Bible. We should all read our Bible. We should help the poor. Paul mentions that earlier in the chapter, that Peter, James, and John exhorted him to remember to help the poor. And he said, well, we were glad to do that anyway. You might be a person that's careful not to break the law. You don't commit any kind of immorality. Those are all good things. You should live that way. We should live that way. But none of those things improve your status with God. Not a single one. You're not more justified if you do those things. You're not less justified if you fail to. It's a constant, unchanging status that goes on into all eternity. So what does that mean as far as my own ego? It means I have nothing to boast about. In God's eyes, I am no more or no less righteous than Peter. I am no more and no less righteous than Salome. I am no more or no less righteous than Lou or Marcia. I could go through every Christian in here, and none of you or any Christian anywhere in the whole world is any more or less righteous than any other one, because that righteousness is a gift, and it's a righteousness that belongs to somebody else. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. It's the righteousness of the Son of God. It's not my righteousness. I mean, experientially wise, all I've done is say, yes, I believe, and I've received it. And you've been endowed with that righteousness by the goodness of God as a free gift, just by calling on Jesus' name by faith. That's all you've done. What that does is equalize everybody in heaven and on earth that know the Lord. In the Old Testament, I think it's in the book of Jeremiah, God said, don't boast in your strength. The rich should not boast in their wealth. The intelligent should not boast in their intelligence. But if you boast about anything, boast about the fact that you know me, the Lord. It equalizes every Christian. from the most immature and worldly and confused Christian to the most mature, stable, steady, and admirable Christian. From top to bottom, left to right, everybody is exactly equally righteous, and it's all a righteousness of one man. It's Jesus' righteousness, not ours. And I think that is a cause of humility, because we tend to look at the things where we think we're smarter than others or richer than others or better looking than others. We always compare ourselves to one another, and that becomes either a cause of self-condemnation, where maybe no condemnation should happen, or it results in pride. Now, but on the positive side, this is how we can build a true self-image. What do you think of yourself? What do I think of myself when I look in the mirror? Scripture is telling me that your true value, my true value, is not based in any way. Now, some of these I already know about myself, but I'll say my. Is not based in any way on my looks, your talent, your age, your grades, your parents' opinions of you, your work accomplishments. That becomes a very hard thing when people retire. If they have built their sense of value and personal worthiness on their work, and then you take that work away, it's devastating. But the Lord has spoken to that. Your work accomplishments, your athleticism. What happens when the day comes that perhaps we're athletic? Very talented athletically. Suppose those abilities ever go away, just through aging, you know. What happens to how we feel about ourselves? Some people feel terrible about themselves. Your IQ. What happens in the day when your IQ starts going away? You know, age creeps up on us all. What about people that don't have very strong, high IQs and they feel bad about themselves? They really shouldn't. It's not based on our wealth. It's not based on our popularity. It's not based on our romances. There are people who need to be, quote unquote, in love to feel kind of alive and excited about living. What if there is no romances going on? It's not based on our children's behavior, good or bad. It isn't based on our social position, whether we're, you know, upper class, middle class, lower class, no class. Doesn't matter. It isn't based on our race. That's a big one. I mean, we were referring to the Civil War earlier, but that is a constant problem, and not just in the United States, but around the whole world. The human race divvying itself up based on skin tone. It's not based on your religious affiliations. There are people who think, well, I'm in like Flynn with God because of the group I belong to. That's not true. It's not based on our devotional practices. Your value is not based on any of these things. Now, you might say, well, are you saying that we shouldn't get good grades or we shouldn't have daily devotions? Well, sure, of course. But what's your ultimate value based on? Who are you and me? If we build our value on any of these things, we are building on sand. And we're putting our faith in a false god. And I know that's strong, but I really do believe that. If you and I try and build our sense of this thing is what makes me valuable. How much money I have. Well, suppose you lose it all. Does that mean you're nothing? What about that poor girl that they down in Florida a few years back where they cut off her feeding tube? That was murder. But it was rationalized and justified that she was not going to, could never have a normal, healthy, happy quality of life. And that it was a burden and a number of other things that I personally didn't agree with. Well, then it became okay to euthanize her. What about abortion? Abortion is justified on the idea that it's not a baby, which is absurd. But even if we may reach the day where they'll say, yes, it is a baby, but it doesn't matter because it's okay to kill people if they're just small and weak. Where is our value? Our value isn't even in being right all the time about everything. You can make mistakes at school, get a low grade, Do you really think you can be perfect? I hope you don't, because you can't. Your real value is based on the righteousness of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. By the way, not live by the faith of the Son of God. That was a slightly off translation from the King James days. It's not the faith of the Son of God, as if Jesus is living in me doing the believing. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I say that to some of you, maybe the younger folk that do well in school. If the day comes that you don't do well in school, you're just as valuable to God as the day you weren't doing well in school. See how easy it is to worship at the false idol of what makes a human being valuable. Whites are not more valuable than blacks. Rich people are not more valuable than poor people. Americans are not more valuable than other countries. God has blessed us in a lot of different ways, but that's no reason to boast. Our real righteousness, if and when we have it, comes from Christ. And we will go further into chapter 3 at the end of this, but I wanted to end with that strong emphasis on application. The message of justification through Christ, psychologically in the area of counseling, is the only way to bring a bloated ego down to where it needs to be, but also the only way to build a broken person back up to where God wants them to be. You follow? I think that's an amazing thing, that salvation and justification through Christ builds a person up who's been taught that they're nothing, and also brings a proud person down to where they can give thanks for the good things that God has given them, but ultimately they know, I matter to God because I stand in Christ. I'm a human being and I'm made in God's image, but more than that, I stand in Christ. Thank God. And that is a critical message that we have to get out to people, but we need to live it ourselves so that whether we're on the high end or the low end of that application, we can adjust ourselves and say, thank you, God, for the righteousness that I stand in through Jesus Christ that's a gift. And I only got it because I asked in faith, not because I was being good. Amen. Lord, thank you for this crucial and weighty portion of Scripture as Paul continues to unpack what it means to be justified in Christ. Lord, we are not what we imagine. We are not as good and great and fine as we imagine ourselves to be. But Lord, we recognize we are also not as dregs and worms as the world has sometimes taught us to be, or sometimes we tell ourselves. Lord, help us to really absorb into the core of our hearts who we are in you. In Jesus' name, amen.